Hello, friend. Thank you so much for downloading this podcast, and I hope you hear something truly, I mean this from the bottom of my heart, something that edifies, equips, enlightens, encourages, and then gently but firmly gets you out there into the marketplace of ideas. I so appreciate your taking the time to listen. But before you start the broadcast, let me just take a moment and explain that this month's truth tool is called SEEK, S-E-E-K, written by my friend David Robertson, my favorite Scottish apologist who is currently serving the Lord in Australia. He comes and visits with us once a month. And he wrote a book called Ask, and now he's written a follow-up book called Seek, Real Word Answers to Real World Questions. And so he literally goes through a whole series of questions like, is there ever a good lie? Or does the Bible have mistakes? Or what does the Bible say about climate change? Or what's the difference between capitalism and communism? And the list goes on and on and on. So it is a fabulous reference book that I know you're going to want to put in your legacy library. So if you'd like a copy of Seek, and we are listener-supported radio, I'd love to send one to you when you give a gift of any amount to support In the Market with Janet Parshall. Simply call 877-JANET-58, that's 877-JANET-58, and offer a gift of any amount. We'll send you a copy of David's book, Seek. Or if you'd rather do it online, go to inthemarketwithjanetparshall.org. Scroll to the bottom of the page. There's the cover. It has a brain on the cover, so you can't miss it. Click on the cover of the book, make your gift right through the website, and we'll send you a copy of Seek by David Robertson. Great tool to have, one of those important little volumes in your ready reference library, and I know you're going to be blessed. By the way, when you're on the website, you might want to consider being a Parshall partner. Those are people who give every single month at a level of their own choosing. They always get whatever the truth tool is that particular month. And in addition to that, they get a newsletter that contains an audio piece from me as well. So Parshall partner or just this month's truth tool, either way, it helps us financially to keep moving forward. 877-JANET-58, 877-JANET-58, or online at inthemarketwithjanetparshall.org. Now, please enjoy the broadcast.
Here are some of the news headlines we're watching.
By the time the conference was over, the president won a pledge.
So Americans worshiping government over God.
Extremely rare safety move by a nation.
17 years, the Palestinians and Israelis negotiated.
This
friends, welcome to In the Market with Janet Parshall. So good to have you with us this hour. We're going to talk about contending for the faith, that little word and that little book called Jude that's so very important. We start out every broadcast with our audio representation of the marketplace of ideas. Why? Because that's where we were told to go. Yeah, we don't get to skirt around it. There is no detour. There's no pass. There's no opt-out clause. We're supposed to go into all the world. The world of the marketplace of ideas, and we are to contend for the faith, oh, a whole bunch of other things, influence and occupy, let our light so shine. The list goes on and on and on. But you know, one of the central questions that you and I are going to find when we're out there being ambassadors for Christ, and by the way, if that title doesn't take your breath away, you need to come to my town of Washington, D.C. We got a whole section of this town called Ambassador Row. They're gorgeous houses, and outside of every building, the flag of that particular nation snaps in the wind. And the reason they're there is to advance the values of their kingdom. That's exactly what you and I are called to do. We don't represent a country. We represent a king. And we're going to get some pushback because not everything the world has heard about our king is right or true and good. And so sometimes we're going to have to grapple with the question of whether or not Christianity is right and good and true and whether or not, come to think of it, it even makes any sense. So we're going to get pushback like, yeah, but. It's what I call the yeah, but theology out there. Yeah, I know, but there's so many scandals in the church. Yeah, I know, but aren't Christians homophobes? Yeah, I know, but, and the list goes on and on and on. Like, why is there evil and suffering? And the list goes on. So how do we answer those kinds of questions? Because if you haven't left your little tent, this program is designed to gently, firmly, consistently nudge you out there to get out of your tent, but more importantly, to be prepared to give a reason for the hope that resides within you. So when I get a book on my desk for review that's called Does Christianity Still Make Sense? Subtitle, A Former Skeptic Responds to Today's Toughest Objections to Christianity. I didn't walk, I ran to see if Bobby Conway could join me once again. I loved our previous conversation, and I'm thrilled he's back with me one more time. He serves as lead pastor of Image Church in Charlotte, North Carolina. He's well known for his YouTube ministry, Christianity Still Makes Sense. That's a declarative statement, by the way. You may have seen it when it was called One Minute Apologist. The title may have changed. The content is still superb. He also serves as the co-host of Pastor's Perspective. That is a nationally syndicated program that comes out of Southern California. And Bobby is the author of several books, including The Fifth Gospel, not to be confused with The Fifth Element. That was a movie. Doubting Toward Faith. He's got a PhD in philosophy of religion from the University of Birmingham in England. And again, his brand new book is called Does Christianity Still Make Sense? A former skeptic responds to today's toughest objections to Christianity. Bobby, the warmest of welcomes. Thank you for something that you're giving me I can't give you back, which is the gift of 1 hour of your time. And I want to just kind of slay some dragons here right out of the gate with a fellow who has a PhD in philosophy of religion and does a YouTube channel and has a co-host program that gets nationally syndicated across the country. The last thing that would come to people's mind when they get their impressions of Bobby Conway is going to be, oh, yeah, this guy was once a skeptic. I want to get into that part of the subtitle right away. You knew a lot about Christianity. What turned you off?
Well, Janet, I have been so looking forward to this conversation with you. I so much enjoyed the one we had years back, and I appreciate the opportunity to speak to you and your audience. And as it relates to my journey, yeah, I mean, I became a Christian at 19. But what happens a lot of times, I think, Janet, is when you're young, you don't even really know what questions to ask. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, for me, I wanted to off my guilt and find some purpose in life. And Christianity made sense for doing that. But somewhere along the line, when I took my addict personality, when I got clean, I did over 400 meetings of sobriety in my first year as a youngster. I just took that addict brain and threw it into studies. And I would go on to get, you know, a 4-year master's degree and 2 doctorate degrees. And somewhere along the way, I started questioning whether I had been duped. And what was causing some of that, it was prematurely committing to theological positions without considering the alternative. So what can happen is if somebody becomes a believer at a midweek service, let's say, if they have those anymore, and then if they go to a membership class on Sunday, well, depending upon which denomination they're a part of, they might be signing off on some long doctrinal list and they're read, you know, a simple statement, and then they sign on it, and they've just committed to a bunch of theology that they've never even studied. And there are some denominations that don't even let people know the other alternative views that still fit within orthodoxy. And so what can happen is when you commit to positions prematurely, and then you start reading alternative viewpoints, then that process can start wearing you down and you start asking, well, does Christianity make sense? And this is what happened to me. It took me to a place, Janet, where I ended up on antidepressants. Mm-hmm. I was suicidal. I felt such pressure because I was a pastor and an apologist. I ended up in counseling. I mean, it was overwhelming. And the reason it hurt so bad is because Jesus meant so much to me. But I wasn't like some progressive Christian wanting to run away from it. I just wanted to know, how do I live with this snowball of questions that were hammering me with doubt?
Bobby, can I just say, one sister in the Lord to a brother in the Lord, how much I appreciate your openness and your frankness about this, because I think one of the things that we've experienced in the church for far too long is the idea that if you're up there, if you're the fella in the front, you got it all together. And for you to be able to say boldly and humbly at the same time, not an oxymoron, that you've exemplified that beautifully, that you had questions, that you didn't want to run away, but you had these questions, and the questions really made you go into kind of a spin, which is, okay, I might have the book learning, but it's not affecting my heart, and I'm not sure how I apply it to my feet. So for you to say that gives the rest of us permission and the grace to say, it's okay, don't walk away. Let's roll up our sleeves and figure out how we're going to understand whether or not Christianity still makes sense. So I do think your book and your ministry is going to be even more impactful, because when we see the uptick in the numbers of people who call themselves nuns, and I'm not talking about women who wear habits, I mean people who say, I'm not affiliated with anything, I'm spiritual, but I'm not a Christian, I'm deconstructing, I'm ex-evangelical, all of those trendy words right now, are people probably at its core who had questions just like you did, Bobby, but they didn't get them answered. And so they walked away empty-handed and empty-hearted. That's why I think your book is so powerfully important. So when we come back, I want to continue on this, because what you do in the book beautifully is you didn't just talk about the questions. You ask and then you answer in the book the very questions that you struggled with. It's called Does Christianity Still Make Sense? Powerfully important book for where we are, and so every saint can grow up in him. Back after this. The Bible says those who seek will find. That means if you're looking for biblical answers to questions the world is asking, you will find them. And it's why I've chosen Seek as this month's truth tool. Get biblical answers to multiple questions on God, society, theology, and more. Ask for your copy of Seek when you give a gift of any amount to In the Market. Call 877-JANET-58, that's 877-JANET-58, or go to inthemarketwithjanetpartial.org. Week to spend the hour with Dr. Bobby Conway, who is the lead pastor of Image Church in Charlotte, North Carolina. Also, he's got a YouTube ministry called Christianity Still Makes Sense, and he serves as the co-host of Pastor's Perspective, which is a nationally syndicated program emanating out of California. He joins me today with his brand new book called Does Christianity Still Make Sense? And I will give you the full subtitle one more time. A former skeptic, that would be Bobby, responds to today's toughest objections to Christianity. So, Bobby, let me just linger here a little bit more before we roll up our sleeves and look at some of the questions. And you've categorized them into multiple categories, which is so useful. And I really appreciate that. Is it wrong? It's a philosophical question, but I think it might speak into the hearts of a lot of people listening right now. If I've professed with my mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in my heart that God has raised him from the dead, if my name is now written in the Lamb's book of life, and nothing and no one can separate me from the love of God, but, here's the ellipse, dot, 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 I still have doubts, does that make me a bad person or a bad Christian, or does God get angry if I have doubts? I think I've lost Bobby. We have lost Bobby. So I'll tell you what, we're going to get Bobby back online. Ryan, I'll wait for you to give me the thumbs up when he's comfortably back in his chair again. This is live radio. Dr. Bobby Conway is with us. Again, very professional curriculum vitae. Got his PhD in the philosophy of religion from the University of Birmingham in England. But did you hear him say, I want to underscore this, along the way, he didn't get one. He got two master's degree, a master of theology from Dallas Theological Seminary and his doctorate of ministry in apologetics from Southern Evangelical Seminary. Put that all together and you've got somebody who really knows the word of God inside out and upside down. And yet, as he said, he had some questions. So in the book, the first part is his journey. The second part really is taking a look at the questions. And what Bobby does so beautifully is he breaks the book up into sections. So section one is scandals in the church. That idea of, you're all hypocrites, right? Number two, the church is not accepting. You're homophobes. I'm giving you just a quick little thumbnail of a representation of that category. The other one, the problems of evil and suffering. The fourth section, the one way to salvation, the exclusivity, right? Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through him. And then the science problem. So that's how he categorizes these distinctions. So, Bobby, let me go back to what I was saying before, and thank you for your patience. It's proof to anyone who's questioning this is live radio. My question was simply this. You've made the profession of faith. You're his, and nothing and no one can separate you from the love of God, but you have doubts. And some people think because they listen to the accuser rather than the voice of God, that still sweeter voice, the more powerful voice, that if you have a doubt, you're either a bad Christian, you don't have enough faith, or you've made God angry. Is it okay for us as believers to have doubts? And I think we don't have Bobby again. Wow.
Can you hear me okay?
There you, yes, I can now hear you loud and clear.
Good.
Bobby. Thank you for that. Did you get my question, friend?
Did you just say, is it okay for believers to have doubts?
I think I caught
the last part of that.
Yep, that was it exactly.
Yeah. Well, you know, it is painful when people have doubts. But one of the things I would say is Jesus can handle our doubts. Mm-hmm. So beautifully illustrated in his life. I mean, think about John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the cousin of Jesus. He baptized Jesus. He said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And yet when he was on death row, he sent his disciples off with his doubts. Now, number one, that tells us that John was a vulnerable leader because you can imagine him carrying John's doubts going, wait, I thought, Mr. John, that you said that he was the Messiah. And now you want us to go ask if he is the Messiah. Yeah, can you do that? Because I think I'm going to get my head chopped off and I want to make sure. So the disciples, they go to Jesus and Jesus just stops what he's doing in the middle of a message. And then He says, go tell John what you hear. The blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear. In other words, he's operating like an apologist, giving Old Testament evidence that he's the Messiah. And then he says to the crowd, in case they're wondering about John's confidence in Jesus, he says, behold, I tell you, no one's been born greater of a woman than John. And that just goes to show that Jesus can handle our doubts. He can distinguish between the skeptical doubter that just wants to celebrate doubt to move beyond his faith, and the sincere doubter who presses into Jesus because he wants to go deeper into his faith. So I like to say, if Adam and Eve could doubt in the Garden of Eden, how much more are we susceptible in Paradise Lost? And
yes.
If John the Baptist could doubt, how much more are we susceptible? And the Bible says, be merciful to those who doubt, because doubt is not a Christian problem. It's a human problem.
Yes.
In the absence of certainty, there'll always be room for doubt. Which worldview best closes the doubt gap?
Yeah. Oh, excellent response. So for you, Bobby, in your journey, how did that gap get closed for you?
You know, I had to end my quest for omniscience, Janet. Mm. I think that's what happened, is a Christian apologist, I was just trying to look for another book. And so the problem is, for every book I read, I collected another 10 books that I needed to read. So I had to realize that while learning some good evidence is good, I had to figure out a way to live with unanswered questions. I had to not panic every time I came across a question that stumped me. And so learning to just simplify my faith again was really important. There really was no mystical experience, but I'll tell you the way it worked. It all wrapped up in the resurrection. So my thinking went like this. If Jesus really rose from the grave, and I believe we got great historical evidence for that, then he really did die. And if he really did die, he really did live. And when he lived, he said he was going to die and rise again, but he also confirmed his belief in the Old Testament. And then he even said that there's more scripture to come. He talked about more truth with the Spirit, which obviously would lead us to more scripture. So my thinking went like this. Well, all the problems that I can struggle with in the Old Testament that don't make sense to me, well, if Jesus rose from the grave and Jesus died and Jesus lived, then Jesus was okay with the Old Testament, then it needs to be okay with me. And then I thought, anything that I might struggle in the New Testament, I trusted that if Jesus validated the Old Testament in his first coming, I trust that in his second coming, he'll validate the process of the New Testament. And out of the resurrection, I could go back and forward. And so basically it was having faith like a child in the gospel again, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, that helped me to quiet my doubts.
Wow. Wow. Fascinating. Absolutely fascinating. When we come back, let me dive into some of the questions that you address, Bobby, in your brand new book, Does Christianity Still Make Sense? And as I was saying before, when we were getting reconnected with Dr. Bobby Conway, he breaks the book up into various sections of questions, and they're all there. They're questions you know you've heard from family and friends. We'll dive into some of them after this. Does Christianity Still Make Sense? It's the brand new book from Dr. Bobby Conway, lead pastor of Image Church in Charlotte, North Carolina, as well as the host on YouTube of the what we used to be called the 1 Minute Apologist, but now is called Christianity Still Makes Sense. And he is also the co-host of Pastor's Perspective, nationally syndicated program coming out of California. So as I noted before, the first part really is about your journey, and some of the things that you discuss are some of the questions that I asked you. But then you go into the category. So just a flyover for this, it makes perfect sense to me reading this on the way in which you categorize these, but I want to know your heart. How did you decide or discover that you could put these into basically 5 categories? And if time allowed, would you have done more than 5? Or do you think these are recurrent questions that doubters have?
So, yeah, I don't think there's any perfect strategy for that. It could be a little bit challenging. I probably, if I was really being logical, I would have started with like a truth objection to kind of establish that truth can be known, because we kind of live in a culture that of relativism, and I'd want to deal with that. And then I would kind of go into the secular objection, and then the pluralism objection, and a moral objection. So I kind of would go that way and then do church objections last. But in working with publishers and stuff, sometimes, you know, they'll feel like let's kind of go into the deep waters slowly. So let's start with scandals and stuff that will kind of touch people on emotional level. So I'm kind of taking people into the my story, which is easy to follow. And then it's very kind of a, much of a heart talk about scandals in the church and hypocrisy, things like that, that people use as objections as I make my way into deeper water. So that was a bit of my approach. And then what I did is I've created a study guide to go along with this as well. And then my son, who's a Gen Zer, Tyndall, who published it, flew us up and we put together a video series to even go with the study guide so that you have a Gen Zer sharing about the problems with doubt and all that. And so the thought would be that, you know, moms and dads would help equip their kids with a worldview. And this would be a tool and a companion, and that churches would go through the small group study and, you know, just try to help create a culture for those who might be struggling, because I believe this is the biggest apologetic question of our day, whether people realize that or not. Anytime someone leaves the faith, Janet, they left because Christianity no longer made sense. Mm-hmm. And so I can imagine a lot of people know people that Christianity is just not making sense, or it might not be making sense to them. And I'm writing as a person who wants to walk them through a journey who was literally wrecked by it all. Like, I didn't know if I was going to become an apostate and walk away or take my life. I mean, it was agonizing for me, and that it's just no joke. I mean, it messed my marriage up. It messed my parenting up. I was having to think, okay, how am I going to raise my kids now if I walk away? What am I going to tell the church? Mm-hmm. I mean, it was very, very, I felt like I was hanging by a thread, and I try to be vulnerable about that experience, but I also try to provide hope that don't throw in the towel. There is a way forward.
Yeah. Amen and amen. There definitely is a way forward. So you start with scandals in the church, which is interesting because, you know, our propensity, honestly, in our mortal's condition is to sweep that under the rug. But that's where you started. Tell me why. And number two, you know, this is not a 21st century problem. This has been around since the book was written. Okay. So tell me why you started first, and then tell me how we respond to that, because the world is going to say, yeah, well, you know what? Your walk and your talk doesn't match. And by the way, I've said it here in Washington. I've seen it again and again and again. When there is a scandal, it will absolutely trump whatever the producer on some network program wants to talk about. Boom. They'll get somebody to come in. You want to denigrate Jesus? I guarantee you, you'll be on a national television show tonight. Happens that fast. So our scandals become the stuff of red meat in a culture that grows more hostile toward Christianity. So first, why is this an issue, do you think, and why start with this one?
So I like to say, first off, that scandals aren't exclusively a Christian problem.
Right.
They're wherever you have people, right? So you can have, you know, scandals are in the world of sports and businesses and other world religions. What makes it more difficult, I think, for us as Christians, it's because we have a standard that we are claiming that we believe it's good to live by. And so it really becomes glaring when we fall short in that way. But it doesn't discount the truthfulness of Christianity. It's like it's been said before, somebody plays Beethoven badly, that doesn't reflect on Beethoven. That's just showing that that person needs to figure out how to play Beethoven. And so when we play Jesus badly, so to speak, that doesn't discount Christianity. It just goes to show the reason why we needed Jesus to die for us. And so when it comes to scandals in the church, I felt like that was an important area because we've seen so many public issues. And I think part of that is because of social media.
Yes.
There's a lot of exposure that's happening, but all the way from Hillsong to Bethel to Ravi Zacharias and Bill Hybels and James McDonald and Mark Driscoll. I mean, it's just been constant. And so I think that that has created difficulties from Carl Lentz. I mean, it just feels like every time you turn around, and I just wanted to say, look, leaders may fail you, but Jesus never will.
So important. So very important. My mama used to say, and she said it brilliantly. She said, honey, always keep your eyes on the shepherd, not the other sheep. And I think that's been wise counsel. When we come back, there's so much in this book, by the way. I love books like this. I love books that provide answers to questions that you and I are going to be asked when we're out in the marketplace of ideas. Or the other side of that coin, and it's just as true, is that these are questions that you yourself have been asking, and you're looking for some safe place to go to get an answer because you're not even sure that doubting is okay. Well, this is the book for you. Does Christianity Still Make Sense? It starts out with Dr. Bobby Conway's struggle and his story. But then it goes into all of these categories of really the big questions that people are asking that pose objections to Christianity. Very, very useful book to have in that legacy library that I hope you're building. We're going to take a break, come right back, look at some more of the questions right after this. There's a sense of anxiety in our country, and I know you feel it too. As a Partial Partner, you can help reach the world with the truth and peace found only in Christ. And as a Partial Partner, you'll receive exclusive behind-the-scenes information and benefits directly from me, keeping you up to date on what's going on in our world. So call 877-JANET-58 or go online to inthemarketwithjanetpartial.org. Visiting with Dr. Bobby Conway, who has a brand new book out called Does Christianity Still Make Sense? Subtitled A Former Skeptic, that's Bobby, responds to today's toughest objections to Christianity. If you don't know, Dr. Conway serves as lead pastor of Image Church in Charlotte, North Carolina. He also, by the way, is the host of Christianity Still Matters on YouTube, used to be called the 1 Minute Manager. And he also serves as the co-host of Pastor's Perspective, which is a nationally syndicated program that emanates out of California. I'm going to hop, skip, and jump over all of these because we're not giving you a page-by-page report. I want to get you, friend, curious enough to get this book and to really read it and apply it to your life as well. So I want to move to the next part. The section two is about, you know what, I've seen you all. The church is very unaccepting, non-accepting, more to the point. And so here, I think, is the deeper issue, Bobby, which is I think in the postmodern world in which we find ourselves, we've really got this very sloppy definition of love. They'll know that we're Christians by our love. And so therefore, we've juxtaposed the definition and we think that love means acquiescence, not just acknowledgement, but affirmation and acceptance. And so we've really kind of abandoned what the Bible tells us is love. God so loved the world that he gave his son. Well, it doesn't look very loving. That's why I think Christopher Hitchens referred to the crucifixion as cosmic child abuse. How do you put a capital punishment of crucifixion in the same category as a God who loves? Is it because we really, at its core, don't understand the root meaning of the word love, let alone to know how to apply it?
100%. And here's what's interesting. We live in a culture that loves to pride itself on tolerance and love. But in my lifetime, this is the most rigid cancel culture that I've ever lived in. it's crazy. And so we have to be careful that we listen carefully to the narrative that's being presented. I think we're being love shamed as Christians. And I think it's the perfect tool for Satan to get at us. And it's sort of the Achilles heel because the world will know that we're his disciples by our love. Well, if you're Satan, what are you going to do? Well, I'm going to give a twisted definition of love, and then I'm going to paralyze the church to do what is true. And so I think we get love shamed with like all things LGBT. We don't love, in a lot of people's opinion, unless we agree. But true love would be, I love you even when we don't agree. Mm-hmm. And not only that, we can turn around and say, well, do you not love me if I don't agree? So it's working both ways in this way. So this is kind of a trick here that we need to make sure that when we're talking to people, that we're letting people know that, you know what, we're not trying to be unloving. I feel like we're almost apologizing for truth because we've been so love shamed that you have people that if they don't know their Bibles, they might think, okay, well, my gut tells me that this is wrong, but you don't feel loved by me. So, okay, I celebrate whatever. And that's unfortunate because we're compromising in the name of a false narrative because we've been love shamed. And I've been a Christian for 30 years. I don't know if I can think of a Christian, Janet, that wouldn't agree that we need to love the LGBTQ community. That's not right, to say that right. The church hasn't done anything wrong, but if anything, the church is going so far to show that it wants to love that it's kind of compromising the gospel at this point.
Yeah, yeah, exactly right. You know, I think when you were talking, I was thinking about C.S. Lewis, who said, and I quote it often on this program, that Christians are the best argument for and against Christianity. And it goes back to what we were saying before about keeping our eyes on the shepherd and not the sheep. You know, we are called to be ambassadors. We are his representatives. We're labeled as the sons and daughters of the Most High King. But that doesn't mean that sometimes we're not going to do a terrible job of representing him, just like sometimes we're a lousy ambassador for our own family here on earth as well. So we've got to remember that. But number two, let me go to this idea about all these sexual issues. And I appeal to you as a pastor in particular. If you would have asked me 10 years ago whether or not sexuality and identity would be the tip of the spear in the frontal assault against the church, I would have said not in a gazillion years, not in a gazillion years. And yet really when you unpack that issue, because you talk about gender identity in this as well and homophobia, it really is how we see ourselves. For the believer, we see ourselves in him, right? We're designed in his image. He creates a wanderlust in our soul that makes us wander until we find our peace in him. But the culture right now is doing all of these externals for you to find your identity. When the church acquiesces or feeds into that idea that our identity is external as opposed to internal, I think we've really done a disservice to someone who doesn't know the Lord or who is struggling with who they are in the Lord.
Yeah, and when we reduce one's identity down to one's sexual preferences, then they're going to feel like you have to agree with them. Otherwise, they don't know how to live because their identity is around their sexuality.
Right. Yes.
And we have a bigger identity to offer as Christians, but it was hard enough when I was a kid just trying to walk into my identity as a male. And so today, with a growing list of over 120 pronouns, you can imagine there's no fixed identity that these kids feel because they're sitting around looking at dictionaries that are describing to them different pronouns and they're trying to figure out which one they are. But then once they commit to that, they know that the list is always changing. And there's been a 4,000% increase in this sexual confusion amongst teenage girls. So this is overwhelming. So I think as in the church, we need to do a better job of answering the why behind the what. And that means we have to teach the Bible not from a place of assumption. Yes. We have to say, why would God care about our sexuality? And so we could say things like this. Imagine if we follow God's sexual ethic. There would never have been an STD. You wouldn't have broken relationships due to adultery. You wouldn't have people that are struggling with impulse control because their prefrontal cortex has been so jacked up with pornography. You would have spouses that feel secure together. You wouldn't have all this guilt as a result of cheating on your spouse. So what if God was saying, I'm pro-family and I want to help you to stay together and I want you to feel secure in your love. I don't want you getting STDs. I want you to have self-control. So I'm offering you some boundaries to protect you, to give you life. So our culture, they're thinking that we're getting free, but we're creating our own gallows that we're hanging from because we're holding out all of the promises of sexual freedom. But I was totally promiscuous before the Lord got a hold of me and into drugs and alcohol. And I can say this, the consequences aren't going away just because our country's legalizing things. And now what's happening, Janet, is people no longer feel like they can even live up to the standard of marriage. So let's just get rid of marriage as a category because I have no impulse control. I can't even imagine being faithful. So let's be polyamorous. So this is what's happening in our culture. It's tragic.
Wow. Wow. Let me, in deference to time, just move to another biggie, and that's this whole idea of equating a good God with the evil that people see in the world around them. You know, I mentioned Christopher Hitchens before. This was the sticking point for him. One of the reasons why he was so vocally objecting to Christianity is he said, for example, why would God allow a five-year-old to come into the world to get leukemia and die? How can that possibly be a loving God? Well, we have been grappling with this issue of evil. If he's a good God, comma, then fill in the blank, since we walked out of the garden. How do we answer this? Because the question of human suffering has been ever before us in this fallen state east of Eden.
So there is the emotional problem of evil and suffering, and that's very difficult for us. I mean, we feel that. Like, God, why won't you intervene sooner? But then intellectually, when we think about it, it is the kind of world that we're going to live in where we have freedom, where we're going to rebel against God. And that's what you see. So maybe we could envision God could have created a world whereby we didn't have freedom. We are robots. But then if we could complain, we complain, well, why did you make me a robot? Okay, well, we have freedom. Well, in a world where we have freedom, we see that we rebel against God. Even the whole story of the Bible is one of God warning over and over again, like, don't touch, don't do this. He's just trying to protect us from consequences. We ignore those warnings And then we get burned by the hot stove, and then we get mad at God because the stove was hot. And so I think that we have to realize that there is suffering, there is pain, there is evil in this world. But go over to Christopher Hitchens' worldview on atheism, and you think, okay, well, with Hitler, maybe God didn't intervene in the World War II as quickly as we would have liked. But that doesn't mean that he won't intervene eventually, and it doesn't mean that there won't be ultimate justice for Hitler. On atheism, there is no justice for Hitler or Pol Pot or Mussolini. They just get away with it. So we might not like the timing of God's intervention, but we can know that in time, everybody will be accountable for the evils that they have committed. And then we can also know that God and the person of Jesus shares in our suffering by coming to die on a cross for our sins.
Wow. So if someone looks around and sees evil, why is it that so often the default position is it's God's fault? Because that same person might be more slow, not equally, but even more slow in acknowledging the fact that the sun rose, that it's a beautiful day, that the seasons change, that the sky is blue and can change colors. In other words, we're quick to give God the blame, but very slow to give him the glory. Is that just part of our sin-sick state?
I think it is, absolutely. I mean, you see that in the story of the scripture all the time. And I think with God, there's some things we never would have known about him if it wasn't for the world that we live in. Like, how would we know that we were unconditionally loved in a world where we always met the conditions? How would we know what forgiveness is if we never needed forgiveness? So when we show how bad we are, God shows attributes about himself, grace, mercy, forgiveness, and unconditional love that we never would have known apart from this broken world we live in.
Wow, what a great answer. And by the way, Does Christianity Still Make Sense is filled with excellent answers. That's why I really want to encourage you to get a copy. Put it in your library. It'll help you. So when you get asked these kinds of questions, and you will if you're out in the marketplace, you'll know how to answer winsomely, always through a grace narrative, but unashamedly with the truth. If you're struggling personally, I'll bet you dollars to donuts, as the saying goes, that you're going to find a question in there that you've been asking. Now you'll find the answer. Back after this. Does Christianity Still Make Sense? It is the newest book by Dr. Bobby Conway, lead pastor of Image Church in Charlotte, North Carolina. I'm so glad that you included a section on what I would call the exclusivity of the gospel. You know, you break down John 3:16, which is a whole lot more than a sign held up when it was allowable in the end zone of an NFL game, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever, right? So it is at the same time the most exclusive and inclusive statement humankind has ever heard. The whole world, and yet the narrative is the narrow way. One name under heaven whereby we will be saved. No man comes to the Father but by him. I have no problems with that, but there's a lot of people who do struggle with the exclusivity of that way, that there's only one way in which you can come to God. So talk to me about that, because that is very much, particularly in a post-truth world, which is where we live now. The same people who would categorize themselves as nuns would be the same people who would advocate for the idea of my voice, my truth. And in your world, where you are the progenitor of truth, you're going to allow anybody who wants to improve themselves by any means possible, allowable. But God says something different. Talk to me about that.
So I do think, once again, we have this tendency to think that we're arriving on some great enlightenment as a humanity, and we're the ones that are finally the sophisticated ones. But really, when you look at history, we're kind of following in the tracks of what happens before a civilization crumbles. You take the Roman Empire. I mean, it was highly pluralistic. You take ancient Babylon, highly pluralistic, but both cultures, very morally base. And so I think in many ways, cultures tend to think that they're being enlightened right before the fall. And we need to remember that in the Bible, for example, God wasn't, you know, too cozy on pluralism. It's what got his people sent into captivity, into Egypt, into Babylon,
right,
and into Assyria, because they wanted to be like the other nations and they wanted to adopt their gods. Well, then Jesus comes along, and then, you know, people think that Jesus would, you know, be different about the matter, but he died on a cross believing he was the way, the truth, and the life. And he said, no one comes to the Father but by me. He would have been a fool to die on the cross if there was another way. So then Jesus believed he was the only way. And then the apostles and disciples, they were getting martyred for their profession of Jesus. And the reason was because the culture did not like that they were saying that Jesus is the only way. They were a pluralistic culture, and so they paid a heavy price. So now all of a sudden, we forget that the church that was born in the first century was born into a culture a lot like ours, highly sexualized, very pluralistic, and you had faithful Christians that were bonding together. And so we have to resist the temptation to dilute the gospel to make it more palatable for others. And not only that, Janet, everybody's exclusive. I mean, from the standpoint of truth is exclusive. The pluralist is exclusive. They believe there's many ways to heaven. And if you say there's one way or no way, they'll say you're wrong. Isn't that exclusive? The atheist is exclusive. He says there's no God. And if you say there is, he'll say you're wrong. Even the Hindu that believes in 300 million gods is exclusive. She'll say there's, you know, many gods. And if you say there's no God or one, she'll say you're wrong. Isn't that exclusive? Mm-hmm. So all that to say, we're looking for what is truth, and whatever ends up being true will exclude all non-truth by means of being true.
Exactly. So let me pack language that we're hearing today. People say, and I watched data. This is what we do in Washington all the time. But people who say that they're not religious, but they're spiritual. What's the distinction? And where does that lead? If someone is, quote, spiritual, that isn't the same, at least from my perspective, and I would get your take on this, as being a follower of Christ.
Sure. I think many people have an idea of Jesus, and really it's the Jesus of our own image. He created us, God created us in his image, and as it's been said before, we've returned the favor. And we have many people that just want to say, who probably never even read the Bible, but they want to tell us who Jesus is. I think he's like this, and I think he's like this. We spend so much time on social media and in front of TVs, and I have no problem with watching stuff, but we need to do so in a discerning way. Otherwise, we're going to just have this fabricated version of Jesus that we package. And spiritual versus religious, I think we just want to ask people, well, what do you mean by spiritual? Mm-hmm. You know, because that might indicate that does that mean you like to sit Indian style and, you know, light incense? Or what does that even mean when you say that? Because that's something I think we could do better too when we're engaged in the marketplace, is asking questions. So someone says, I'm religious. Well, what do you mean by that? So that we can get a sense of what they're saying so that we can enter into a conversation.
Yeah, I love that. I think that's so true. Let me, just to give folks an example, you have a section on science, which I think is fascinating because this is a false narrative. In fact, it's interesting. My husband and I are working through Francis Schaeffer's video series about the history of the world, and it's been interesting to see the impact that Christianity has had over the years. And a recent edition that we saw, once upon a time, theology was referred to as the queen of the sciences. What a fascinating term. Mm-hmm. The queen of the sciences, because to the scientists, nothing made sense if you didn't believe that there wasn't a creator. So where did this idea of fomenting conflict between science and religion come from, and how do we respond?
So the Age of Enlightenment, you know, you ended up having kind of a lot of thinking that happened, that we were starting to split off from the unseen realm, the spiritual realm, and making everything reducible to the material realm. And we ended up with a form of science known as scientism, that we thought science could be the end-all, be-all for answers. But you know what? We're thankful for science, and we can leverage science, but we need to make sure it doesn't contradict the scriptures that we believe in.
In fact, if anything, it affirms the scriptures. So, and science, by the way, is not about proving something. It's a methodology. There's a difference there. So they do go very much hand in hand.
Absolutely.
Thank you. So I have to tell you, this was fascinating. I could have gone another 2 hours because the questions are superb. They're thoughtful. And let me underscore again, Bobby, because I really mean this. I'm constantly encouraging my friends to build together what I call a legacy library, which, should the Lord tarry, one of the most precious things you can hand down to your children and your grandchildren is a library with books filled with notes that you've put in the book when you've been reading. How did the Lord direct you? What did he say to you? How did he touch your heart? Leave that for your children and your grandchildren. If the Lord should tarry, even though I'm voting for him coming before dinner, but if he should tarry, this would be one of those books that you would want in the library, because all of us will have questions and all of us are called to go and tell. This book will help you do just that. Does Christianity Make Sense? All the info on my info page. Thank you, Bobby. Thanks, friends. We'll see you next time.